So let me begin our day by opening our time in prayer and seeking the Lord's help. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you at the beginning of this Lord's Day, we come acknowledging your greatness and your majesty and your glory, that you are the eternal God who has ever existed in perfect and eternal bliss and glory, the triune God in the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we praise you today, and we exalt your name, and we humble ourselves before you, recognizing our complete dependence upon you, that you are our Creator, that we belong to you, and that today we can rejoice and be exceedingly glad because you have also become our Redeemer, and you have saved us from our sins through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was given for our redemption. And we thank you today for this great salvation that we have received and experienced, for the privilege of being a part of your people and being able to gather on this Lord's Day to worship you and to learn about you and to fellowship with the saints and to be encouragers to one another's faith. And so help us to do these things today with joy, with reverence, and with all of our all of the energy and enthusiasm of our hearts. We pray for the Sunday school classes that are meeting now with children. We continue to pray for the teachers that you'll help them in communicating the truth. And we pray that you would give to our children. Please give to our children receptive hearts to receive and believe and embrace the truth as it is in Jesus, that they might be saved. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you were here last week, I mentioned that in the first two or three lessons with regard to the confession, that my goals in these lessons are to challenge the neglect of confessions and the suspicion of them that mark so much of the evangelical church today, and then to try to help us to see the validity and the usefulness of them, to increase our awareness of them and our appreciation of them. And here's the main outline that I'm following and working through those, seeking to attain those goals. First, we began last time to consider certain important and biblical presuppositions that need to inform our approach to this whole subject of confessions. And I'm going to continue with that today. And then after that, I'll give arguments. We won't get to this today, but I'll give arguments for the validity of confessions, address the objections that are often brought against them, and set forth some of their benefits. And then I hope to at least introduce you to something of the history of creeds and confessions, especially some of the most important ones that have been handed down to us and accepted by Protestant and evangelical Christians. Okay? So that's what we're up to and what we're doing. And so our first heading is important presuppositions. And we covered two of them last time. And the first one, that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God, and the supreme authority for what we are to believe concerning God and how we are to live for God. That the confession is not our ultimate and final authority. The Bible is. And I want to make certain that we understand that that's a presupposition in this whole study of the validity and usefulness of confessions. And then secondly, we saw that the church has been given the responsibility to preserve, defend, and to pass down intact God's truth to the next generation and to proclaim it to the world. You remember we opened up 1 Timothy 3:15, where the church is described as the pillar and the ground of the truth, the house of God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And there, something of the function of the Christian church is laid out for us in that text. And we opened up what is the relationship of the church to truth. And the church is to proclaim the truth, is to teach to the world, is to teach the truth to the saints of God, is to defend the truth against error, is to support the ministry of the truth, is to preserve the truth and to pass it down to generations. And that means more than just making sure people have Bibles in the next generation. and giving people the Bible. But it involves interpreting the Bible, exegeting the Bible, explaining the Bible, drawing out from Scripture the doctrines and teachings of the Bible. And the church is given the responsibility to do that. That's one of the responsibilities given to the church. And then we considered some implications from that, that therefore the church is responsible, as I just said, to study, interpret, and articulate the Bible's teaching, both to God's people and to the world. And then this work of being the pillar and ground of the truth is a group project. No one person is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And there's a kind of hyper-individualism that we need to avoid. The kind of cranky guy that goes and lives up in the mountains and nobody can tell him anything about the Bible. He just reads the Bible for himself and he comes up with all these weird interpretations and strange ideas and eccentric positions on this, that, or the other, because he's detached himself from the Christian church and from the whole history of the Christian church. And God has given pastors and teachers to the church to teach us. That doesn't mean that we look to them as our final authority, but we all have to realize that we need one another, that the interpretation of the Bible is a group endeavor. It's an endeavor of the church. It's an endeavor of pastors and teachers helping us to do so, but it's not just me and Jesus and that's all that matters, right? It's the church that's the pillar and ground of the truth, and we learn from one another and we help each other in grasping the teaching of Scripture. And now again, my job as a pastor is not just to tell you this is what the Bible means and you just accept it, but it's to open up the Bible and to demonstrate from the Bible itself what it means to gain your conscience that what I am saying is actually true to what the Bible teaches, right? And we're to attempt to do that, and you are responsible to listen and to weigh what you hear. And so anyhow, the main point is that this is not just a kind of hyper-individualism when it comes to understanding the truths of the Bible, that we are dependent upon one another in the Christian church. It's a group project, all right? Now we move on to something new. The third presupposition is this, that church history is very important and helpful in our study and understanding of the doctrines of the Bible. Church history is very important. Now, some people may hear that and think, well, that doesn't sound right. Well, I want you to think with me about this, okay? The work of defending, proclaiming, and passing on the truths of God's Word did not begin with this generation of Christians. It's very important for us to understand that. This has been going on now for how long? Well, over 2,000 years, right? Over 2,000 years. And just as we can benefit in our understanding of the Bible from the insights and teaching of others in the church today, as we saw last time, we can and we ought to benefit from the insights and teaching of others in the church from the past. And you see, many of these insights and much of this teaching has been summarized and has been handed down to us in creeds and confessions. So that's another presupposition with which I approach this study. I mean, it could immediately be a turnoff to someone to see the confession called the 1689, right? 1689? I mean, that, how long ago was that? What can we learn from somebody in 1689? I mean, I'll just say this. I prefer really to refer to it as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith for that reason when I'm talking to people, because that's another name of it. 1689 may sound kind of antiquated to them, but it really shouldn't, right? That shouldn't throw us off, because the confession is handed down to us from Baptist pastors and theologians who constructed it and derived it and borrowed from other confessions of faith, and it's been passed down to us. But my point is here that we need to benefit from the history of the church. It's very relevant. We ought to be very interested in church history as Christians, for a number of reasons, but let me just mention one. Church history is the revelation, it reveals, and it contains the ongoing supernatural activity of Jesus Christ by His Spirit in the world. That's what church history is. Church history, in a special way, is His story. I like the subtitle S.M. Houghton gives to his book, which has its main title, Sketches from Church History. He gives as the subtitle, An Illustrated Account of 20 Centuries of Christ's Power. That's what church history is. You remember after our Lord gave the Great Commission to the church in Matthew 28, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them, what did he say? He said, And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, church history is the record of Christ's supernatural presence and activity in the world through his church throughout this age, particularly his activity and his presence with his church in this great work of making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all things he has commanded. Well, shouldn't we as Christians then have a great interest in Christ's work in and through his church throughout the centuries? And this again strikes at something that's very characteristic of modern or postmodern society, and it's the idea that the past is irrelevant. The past is irrelevant. It's more a source of embarrassment than a positive source of knowledge. And the assumption is if it's old, it's obsolete. Carl Truman, in his little book, The Creedal Imperative, he very helpfully points out some of the factors in modern culture that have contributed to this attitude, okay? Three of them. One is science. Now, it's not that science is evil. It's not that science in itself is the enemy. You know, I could name many things today by which your life is much more comfortable today than it would have been 100 years ago, partly as a result of science. Science has made wonderful contributions to our lives, but the modern faith in science often comes with the assumption that the present is better than the past in every respect, and the future will be better than the present. And whatever comes from the past is not worth very much. And Truman gives this example of something that happened to him while he was teaching a class on the early church, the ancient church. He says, at some point I mentioned that a certain professor from another institution was going to be visiting campus to deliver some lectures on the Westminster Standards, that is, the Confession and the large and shorter catechisms. A student immediately asked why she should bother attending these, because, quote, some documents written in the 17th century seem to have very little to do with, unquote, her ministry. I asked her if she had read these apparently irrelevant documents recently. She said she had not. I then pointed out to her that these documents had been regarded by many people as vital and vibrant expressions of the Christian faith since their composition. Given this and their connection to historic traditions and trajectories of church life and Christian thought, I suggested, with every ounce of tact and gentleness I could muster, that she might perhaps better ask herself not so much what relevance they have to her ministry, but what relevance her ministry had to the church. Her assumption was simple. The past could not really speak in any meaningful way to the present. She was truly a child, you see, of this scientific age and mindset. Well, along with science is the influence of technology. What's technology? How does that relate to science? Well, technology, as you know, it's the application of what is gained through the discipline of science, is the application of science to our lives for practical purposes and practical uses. For example, think of the rapid advances in computer technology in our day. Now, it wasn't that long ago. I know some of the college kids are in here. It wasn't that long ago when all documents were written by hand. And in fact, it wasn't that long ago when all we had were typewriters. When I was going to school, I'm talking about a college, seminary. Well, we didn't have computer, word processors. I had to type everything out on the typewriter. And then if you messed up, you got halfway through it and you messed up, you just had to ball it up and throw it in the trash. Or they had this nasty stuff called whiteout. You remember that? And you had the little brush and you had to white it out and try to type over it. And they had some kind of whiteout tape-like stuff that you had to use. That's the way that I type most of my papers, going through school and so forth. And then came the computer and the word processor. And I still remember how excited I was with this state-of-the-art computer that someone bought for me when I was in the mid-90s. I just couldn't believe all the things that it could do. But that computer would be totally obsolete today. It'd be like a dinosaur today. The laptop that I now have is far, far more advanced than that computer. And advances in computer technology, they keep moving. They keep moving so quickly it's hard to keep up with them. And that's true in many other areas. Well, you see, these rapid advances in technology, they contribute, at least, to this impression that the newer something is, that automatically means the better it is. Old is obsolete, new is always better. And then there's the influence of consumerism. I'll just tell you something. You probably know this, but I'll tell you a secret. You know what those people are doing when you watch those commercials on TV? They're trying to make you think that you really need what they're advertising to you, right? That's what they're, and they're very skilled at marketing, seeking to create in you, the consumer, this feeling of needing something new. You need a new computer. You need a new, more state-of-the-art car. Clothes. You know, it wasn't always this way, but in our generation, I was just reading recently, someone was saying, I know that among hipsters right now, you know, the big full beards are really popular and everybody's got the big beards. Someone was saying recently that's gone out now. So if you're still there with the big beard hipster idea, that's gone out the window now. Apparently that's changed and that's not the style now. Now, I don't know. I don't keep up with that, but that's what I read. I wouldn't worry about it if you wanted to have a beard. I wouldn't care what the style was. But my point is, today, clothes from 5 years ago are no longer in style. You need new clothes. You need a new hairstyle. You need a new look. New is cool. I mean, if I came in here today dressed like I dressed in 10 years ago, maybe even 15 years ago, you guys would think I look like a nerd, right? Or, wow, he looks weird. You know, people don't dress that way anymore, right? New is cool. Old is nerdy. A lot of that's just marketing. How do you think they keep selling all these clothes and all these different things? It's marketing. They create in us these impressions. It's also often biased toward the youth market. To be young is to have status. To be old is to be washed up. And that's why middle-aged and older adults are constantly trying to look younger with hair coloring and Botox and all of these kinds of things. And now some of these things I'm mentioning may be harmless in and of themselves, but it all contributes to a mindset, a cultural attitude and assumption that what is new is better, whatever is old is not as good, or it is obsolete. Well, here's where I'm going with this. Sadly, I think this kind of thinking has crept into the church when it comes to church history. Why should I be interested in church history? What relevance could that possibly have for me today in the modern world? And there are many Christians who seem to have no concern to know the past, and because of this common attitude, we have people who are ignorant of their heritage. They're ignorant of all the very many important lessons to be learned from church history. And they're also unaware of the price that has been paid for many of the blessings that we enjoy today and that we easily take for granted. Historical isolationism is very dangerous because it leaves God's people more vulnerable to deception, more easily seduced by errors that really were already exposed and already debunked in church history a long, long time ago. They just keep recycling back. And if we're not aware of these things, we become easily deceived and susceptible to them. Well, This modern attitude toward the past, I think, has greatly contributed in churches to a neglect of the great historic creeds and confessions of the church. So that's the third presupposition by which I approach our subject. The past, indeed, can still speak to us today. The people in the past were not necessarily worse than the people in the present. The people in the present are not necessarily better than the people in the past, especially when it comes to theological depth and spiritual depth and understanding of God's Word. They are often way ahead of us, way ahead of us. Ignorance and disinterest in church history is not a good thing. It's a bad thing, a dangerous thing. And every Christian, especially folks who are preparing for the Christian ministry or are in the Christian ministry, but not just that, every Christian to some degree ought to be interested in church history. And I would add to that, we should be interested, at least in some measure, in the history of doctrine. What do I mean by that? I mean the history of the church's efforts to interpret and to understand the Bible and to articulate the doctrines that are taught in the Bible and to defend those doctrines against errors, heresies that have arisen in the history of the church. It's very beneficial for us to be aware of all of that. To some measure. Obviously, we're not all going to be PhDs in church history, but I think all of God's people need to have a basic awareness of our heritage and of the battles that have been fought and the reasons that we believe the things that we do and the reasons that some of our confessional standards say the things they do in the way they say them. Okay? And that of necessity involves having some awareness and appreciation of the great historic creeds and confessions. All right? So that's the third presupposition. Before I move on to the fourth one, do you have any questions or comments? Any questions? Okay. All right, here's the fourth presupposition. Systematic theology is a legitimate, important, and necessary discipline for the church. Well, what am I talking about? All right. Some of you, when you became a member of the church, you were asked to read Mark Dever's little book, What is a Healthy Church? And one of the chapters is entitled, An Essential Mark of a Healthy Church, Biblical Theology. And he begins that chapter with an illustration. Perhaps you remember it. For an example, I think it's very helpful. He quotes from 1 John 3:2. But we know that when he, Christ, appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. For we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then Dever asked the question, what do you think these words mean, we shall be like him? Okay, then points out that if you've carefully read and are well familiar with the entire biblical storyline, then you will probably know that these words are speaking of how, at the end of time, when Christ returns, God's people will perfectly reflect the loving, holy character of the Lord Jesus. We will be without sin. We'll be like Jesus. And then he says, yet if you were sitting in a Mormon tabernacle, you would hear that the words, we shall be like him, mean that we will become gods. We will become gods. Now, what's Dever's point? It's this. What's the difference between those two interpretations? It's this. One of them is informed by the theology of the whole Bible. It's informed by an understanding of the teaching of the whole Bible on the question that's being addressed. The other is not. One interpretation is based on a comprehensive summary understanding of the teaching of the Bible as a whole on the subject addressed in that text, and the other is not. There's a very important principle of interpreting the Bible. It's been referred to as the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith, speaking of the faith. The Christian faith, or the summary of Christian doctrine. The analogy of faith. And what's that principle? Well, it's the principle that our interpretation of a specific part of the Bible or a specific text of Scripture must be informed by an understanding of the overall teaching of the Bible as a whole on the subject in question. All right? The subject being addressed. You understand that? And this is one of the reasons that it's not enough to simply say that we as a church believe the Bible. What do you believe? Well, we believe the Bible. Well, cults sometimes claim to believe the Bible. There's another question. What do we believe the Bible teaches on major issues and doctrines that it addresses? And that's where the discipline of systematic theology comes into play. Now, historically, the various categories of theology, sometimes called the Encyclopedia of Theology, they've been divided up in a number of ways, but there's basic agreement with regard to these broad categories, okay? First, there's what is called exegetical theology. What is that? Well, that's that branch of theological study that's devoted to actually exegeting, that is, opening up the text of Scripture, bringing out the meaning of the text of Scripture, interpreting and expounding the biblical text itself. So, example, if you were in seminary and you were taking courses in exegetical theology, you know, that would be courses on sermon, exegesis, on hermeneutics, principles of interpretation, survey of the Bible, everything that has to do with getting into the text of Scripture and learning how to open up the text and bring its meaning out and so forth. That's exegetical theology. The second division is called historical theology. And historical theology involves what was mentioned under the previous presupposition, the study of history, including the study of the development of the church's understanding of the Bible's teaching throughout history. And there's also within that, these categories, the study of the history of doctrines. That is the history of the church's exegesis, expositions, discussions, controversies, and conclusions with reference to the doctrines of the Bible throughout history. Okay? Historical theology. The third is systematic theology. And what is systematic theology? Well, systematic theology is the attempt then to take all the data provided by exegetical theology and the study of the text of Scripture and the data provided by historical theology, the study of the efforts of the church throughout history to understand the text of Scripture and to formulate its teaching, taking all of that and organizing it into a systematic, topical format that is practically useful. In other words, systematic theology builds upon the study of the text of Scripture, the insights of church history, to present to the church a comprehensive, topical summary of the Bible's teaching on the major themes of God's Word. What does the Bible teach, for example, concerning the Bible itself? Which is, what's that called? The doctrine of the Word, right? What does the Bible teach concerning God? The doctrine of God, or what's theology proper. What does the Bible teach concerning man? The doctrine of man, or what's called anthropology. What does the Bible teach concerning Christ? The doctrine of Christ, or Christology. What does the Bible teach concerning salvation? The doctrine of salvation, or soteriology, you see. So it's taking the insights gained from the exegesis of Scripture, the study of the text of Scripture, also benefiting from the whole history of the study of the text of Scripture by the church and its formulations and understandings that have been passed down, putting all of that together in a systematic way that lays out what the Bible teaches about these major themes and topics. That's systematic theology. And then the third is practical or pastoral theology. And what is that? Well, that has to do with the practical application of all of this to Christian ministry. Preaching it. Preaching God's Word. That's where you have pastoral theology. Learning how to preach and to minister the truth to God's people and so forth. And the practical outworking of our theology in the life of the church. Practical theology. Sermon prep, sermon delivery, evangelism, missions, biblical counseling, and so on. So these are the four divisions of theological study. Now, as you might imagine, those four areas are constantly intersecting with one another. It's not as though each division is some kind of watertight, vacuum-packed category that has no connection to the others, but they intertwine with one another. And they build upon each other. and they constantly interact with one another. But at the same time, identifying these basic divisions is very helpful in seeking to approach the study of theology in an orderly and logical manner. Now, Sam Waldron gives what I think is a very helpful illustration, all right, of the relationship of these four divisions of theology. Think of building a house. You're going to build a house. Now, if we compare the discipline of trying to build a proper, biblical, accurate, sound theology to the building of a house, then what's the function of each of these categories? Well, we may say that the materials for the building are provided by exegetical theology. All right? These are the materials from which the house is built. The text of Scripture, exegeting, opening up, interpreting the text of Scripture. That's the materials. Okay? But then you have over 2,000 years of church history that has gone before us, and throughout history the church has been engaging in the study of Scripture. And there are many excellent builders who have gone before us that we can learn from. So historical theology provides us with advisors and consultants in our building project. All right? But then what about systematic theology? Well, systematic theology takes all the building materials provided by exegetical theology and the insights of the church through history and historical theology, and systematic theology builds the house. It builds an orderly, organized, well-constructed house, laying out what the Bible as a whole teaches on its major themes. And then practical theology, you see, practical theology is like the realtor who seeks then to sell the house to the general public. I think that's a really helpful illustration. It's a great illustration, I think. So I'm arguing here that the practice of constructing a systematic theology from the materials of exegetical theology with the help of the advisors and consultants of historical theology, that it is a legitimate, important, and necessary discipline for the Christian church. And you see, this is one of the presuppositions that ought to inform our whole thinking about the subject of creeds and confessions. For what are creeds or confessions? What are they? Very simply, they're examples of exegetically and historically informed systematic theology. That's what they are. Take our confession. It's organized around biblical topics, right? And it summarizes the understanding of the framers of that confession as to what the Bible as a whole teaches on those particular topics that are addressed in that particular confession of faith, right? And so when we study confessions, it's an exercise in systematic theology. It's the study of historical theology as well, as these confessions have been handed down to us in history. It's the study of historical theology done with a view to informing us and helping us in having a sound, systematic theology. But now here's the question. Is that discipline legitimate? Is it legitimate, systematic theology? There are people who would say no. There are people who argue that it's not. That it's not really proper to formulate, learn, have, adhere to a systematic summation of the doctrines that are taught in the Bible. That this is somehow undermining the Scriptures in some way. And some who argue this even argue that systematic theology is not possible. Do you know why they would argue that? Well, they don't believe the Bible is consistent in what it teaches. And so, you know, you've got the theology of the Apostle Paul, and that's one thing. You've got the theology of John, that's another thing. You got the theology of Isaiah, that's one thing. You got the theology of Ezekiel, that's another thing. But the two may actually contradict one another and be inconsistent with each other. And so, yeah, you could study Paul's theology or John's theology or Matthew's theology, but you can't study the theology of the Bible and come up with a consistent expression of what the Bible itself teaches about that topic, because the Bible contradicts itself. And so systematic theology is illegitimate as a discipline. Well, again, one of the presuppositions of these lectures is that's not so. Systematic theology is both legitimate and necessary. And it's, in fact, the Bible forces us to that conclusion that we ought to engage in systematic theology. And I hope to show you that. But we're about out of time, so I'm going to stop now. But We'll come back probably, but here's the basic arguments for the legitimacy of it, that the Bible is a coherent whole and its teaching on any topics are not contradictory. All right? Secondly, the New Testament itself speaks of a definite system or body of Christian truth and doctrine that is to be drawn out of and formulated from Scripture and taught to God's people. We have continual references to the faith that is to be adhered to, that is to be defended, that is to be expressed, that's to be handed down to the next generation. Now, the faith is not talking about my subjective act of believing, okay? But when you see the, generally speaking, most of the times when you see the article, the, you see the article before the word faith, it's not talking about my subjective act of believing, it's talking about that which is to be believed, the faith. And then you have reference to the teaching or the doctrine. Didache and didaskalia, the doctrine that we are to hold to, and we're exhorted to sound doctrine. And then there's this reference to the pattern of sound words. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which have been delivered to you, Timothy. We'll open up a little bit what that means, but the idea is that there is a coherent, consistent body of doctrine and truth that's to be handed down to the Christian church. And that's not, it's not enough to just say, he wasn't just saying to Timothy, make sure the people after you have Bibles. Right? Make sure that we keep handing Bibles down, but make sure that you're passing down and holding to the truth that is expressed in the Bible. The faith. What is the faith? What are those doctrines? What are those things that the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ and about the life to come and about all of these different vital issues? Well, you see, you're not going to find the answer to that in just one verse of Scripture or one part of the Bible. To get the full answer, you have to glean that from the whole Bible itself, and then you can summarize it and you can put it in a form where people can understand. And that's what systematic theology is doing, you see. Anyway, I'll stop there. We'll talk about that a little bit, just very briefly next time, and then move on. I'll talk about the importance of this for spiritual maturity, to prevent divisions, promote unity, and its connection to holy affections and holy practice. All right, we have a few minutes. Do you have any comments or questions? You say, this is kind of heavy a little bit. That's why we're not going to do this every week. But it's good for you to work through this and think about it. Yes?
I noticed that there's lots of books mm-hmm. on systematic theology. I think this Al Martin book that just came out is systematic theology.
Pastoral theology.
Okay. Because I know Bob Raymond published the systematic
mm-hmm.
So there have been published. And have those books been published like the last 200 years? Or?
Well, there's always, going back to the Reformation and even before that, probably all the way back, was it Oregon? I think it was Oregon. Even some of the early church fathers published something that we might call a kind of a systematic theology, a summary. And you also had the rule of faith. Then you had the development of different confessions and creeds, which were really an exercise of systematic theology. But then Calvin's Institutes, which we studied about in church history, that's what that is. It's a systematic theology. And so there have been, the church has been producing systematic theologies for the benefit of Christians. And there are some that have been produced and published in our own generation. You mentioned Robert Raymond's book, Systematic Theology.
The question is, though, usually those books are like this, if I'm not mistaken.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And it's like, wow, I'm going to plow through all these systematic theology books to find out what's happened and where we are today. I'm not criticizing, I'm just saying, like, wow, what a task.
Yeah. Well, I think I've often told Christians, people, that I think it's good to talk to your pastor, get a good recommendation of a really good systematic theology, and read it. And you're not going to read every systematic theology that's ever been written, but I think it's helpful. Especially, I think, for pastors, one of the first things you need to do going into the ministry is get settled on where you are in terms of the whole picture of the Bible. But there's some really good systematic theologies that it could be helpful for a Christian to really read and master and work through. One that I've often recommended that's more, I think it's not as long. It's more on a popular level, even though it was written in the 1800s, but it was written by J.L. Dagg, Dagg's Manual of Theology. It's almost devotional, really, to read. And I think it covers all the major topics of Scripture, doctrinal topics, in a really helpful way. And there are a number of others like that. Maybe I can bring some recommendations. But don't be afraid of them. I know that you look at a big book and you say, boy, I'll never be able to read that. But let's think about it. What if you read, 5 pages a day, 4 days a week, 40 weeks, 40 months out of the year? So you take 40 weeks. That's a lot. And so you take 12 weeks off. You're not going to read anything for 3 months. But out of the 40 weeks, you're just going to read 5 pages a day. All right? That's 20 pages in a week, right? Times 40 is what? 800 pages you've read by the end of the year. But what we do, we tend to look at all these wonderful literature that's been handed down to us, stuff we have in the bookstore, and you look at these books, you say, boy, I can never... Well, yeah, I mean, granted, you're not going to sit down and read through that probably next week. But if you just, a little bit at a time. I remember Kelly and I, when we first got married, and I was had entered into the Christian ministry. In fact, I had just been converted. That's a whole other story. And my whole theology was changing, and I was grasping these things. And so I was trying to help Kelly come along with seeing things that I was seeing, too. And so the first thing I started with was a Puritan book. And we started reading through it, and that wasn't going anywhere. We would read a little bit at night before we go to bed. So then I started reading biographies. Lloyd Jones's biography, the biography of George Whitefield, and what we would do before we would go to bed at night, literally, it depended on how tired we were. We just made sure we read something. Maybe it was just a page, sometimes 5 pages. Sometimes we might get on a roll and read 10 pages. Within a just short period of time, we read 12 books together doing that. Meaty books. You did a 2-volume biography of Martin Lloyd Jones. The 2-volume biography of George Whitefield. Evangelicalism. What's the book by Ian Murray? The Making and Marring of Modern Evangelicalism, which was a wonderful book about what happened in the change of the approach and the theology of the church in America in the mid-1800s that's resulted in where we are today. But we read, and I'm kind of amazed now, we read The Forgotten Spurgeon together. And, I can't remember all of them. I kept a list of all the books we read. We did that for maybe 2-3 years. About 3 years. See, 3.5 years, maybe. 4 years. 4 years. And be surprised. Just a little bit at a time how much you can read, right? Okay. Any questions? Comments? Yeah.
Dagg's book was very helpful for me.
Yeah. Yeah, Dagg, I really enjoyed. I read Dagg when I was about 28, 27. It was really helpful.
Easy read.
In fact, I think Charles Hughes has my copy. Do you have my copy of Dagg, Charles? Yeah. Okay, well, let's close and we'll be dismissed.